start at chapter 5 in Galatians, there's just a few things I'd like to say in connection with the end of it. Paul is contrasting the freedom of the gospel with the bondage of the law, and says that through believing the promise of God, not through their own works, not the slavery of having to do this and this and this, but the free acceptance of God's loving gift in Christ sets them free from all that and enables them to love God and to love one another and to live a fruitful, peaceful, joyous, profitable life. And so he says in verse 13, you, my brothers, were called to be free. But don't use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. We talked a little bit about that. But just before that, he was saying something that I had not known about until this week. But he was saying to them that these Judaizers who were so anxious to see that they were circumcised in addition to believing in Christ, and by which act they would then identify themselves as being under the law again and would be obliged to keep every little item of the law. They are trying to outdo Paul. Paul has said all you have to do to be saved is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And these Judaizers said, no, you have to do that, but you have to be circumcised, and then you have to keep the whole law. And so Paul goes them one better, and he says, I wish that, he said, as for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way. If they're trying to outdo me, but they're accusing me of being circumcised as well as believing in the Lord Jesus, and of course Paul was, because before he was saved, he was circumcised as a Jew. And he found out he couldn't keep the law. And so he accepted Christ, and then he was free to do what the law demanded, which was to love God and to love his neighbor. And now the love of God is shed abroad in his heart by the Holy Spirit, so he can do it. But they're accusing him of being circumcised and of having Timothy circumcised. And so they're trying to outdo him and have these other people circumcised. So Paul says, I wish they'd go the whole way and be castrated. And I didn't realize that this castration was part of many of the pagan cults, and particularly it says, the point of castration was highly effective in the case of the Galatians, who had among them the castrated priests of Cybele, a Phrygian goddess who was by the Greeks identified more or less with Rhea, the mother of their god. And it says that castration appears in various other pagan cults. So these Judaizers who had advanced to castration, if they went, as Paul says he wishes they would go all the way, then it would be proven they weren't Christians at all. They were out and out pagans. They were following the customs of the pagans and of the pagan gods or priests. So this explains his statement, which I didn't altogether understand when we were talking about it last week. Now in verse 13 he says, you, my brothers, were called to be free. The Lord wants to set you free, not only from the guilt and punishment of the law, but from the obligations of the law, all these minutiae of the ceremonial law that were so many, nobody could remember them all and remember to do them every minute. And so he says they're called to be free. But the danger of that is, and we have that with people today, I'm not under law, I'm under grace, so I can do anything I want to do. And that isn't the point. He says, do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve or slave for one another. And there is a paradox which I noticed also in this book I was reading last night. A Christian man is a free lord over all things and subject to no one. That's one statement. Now, the paradox is that a Christian man is a subservient slave of all things and subject to everyone because he serves them out of love. Now, in connection with that, however, there was another statement that he said is to be a slave of another person is bound to make the other's will yours. So we're not slaves of one another. We are slaves for each other because we're slaves of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're bound to do his will, and his will is for us to love one another. Do you see? So to slave for each other is to do our work for each other according to our Lord's will. And it's a voluntary slavery. You do it because you want to, because the love of God is shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit. It's that same love that God had for us. And it's a love that seeks the good of the other person. It's the agape love of God, which isn't dependent on the worth of the person loved. If God's love for us depended on our worth, he wouldn't love us because we're not worthy of love. God loves us in our sin and gave Jesus to die for our sins. It's a love that wills the highest good for us, takes us as we are, and makes us what we ought to be. Do you see? And that's the love that Jesus wants us to have for one another. That's the love he puts in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Not the worth. Now, that the phileo love of family love is we love because they're ours, or we see something good in them, and the love of friends is because we respect them, we love them, and we fellowship with them. It's a different kind of love. The love of God, the agape love of God, is the love that has nothing to do with the worth of the other person, but you will to seek their highest good. You will to do for them what will take them out of whatever the problem is you don't like and get them into a right relationship with God and to other people. Is that clear to everybody that that's what he's talking about? And so when you have that kind of love, you have fulfilled the requirements of the law. Romans 13 says, love is the fulfilling of the law because love seeks no harm to his neighbor. And Jesus said in the Gospels, the whole law was summed up in love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, in ourselves, we can't do that. It isn't natural for sinful man to love the unlovely. Sometimes it's hard to love the lovely the way God wants us to. But the agape love is a determination and a will to do for that person, regardless of what we think of them, to do for them what would be their highest good, what would be for their best. And that's the way God loved us and gave himself for us. So love is the fulfilling of the law. So you have this statement in the book, what the law demands, the gospel fulfills. The law has no power to help you to do what it says you ought to do, but the gospel does. The gospel gives you the power. It sets you free from the law and enables you to serve God and to serve your fellow man. Now he says, don't use your freedom then to indulge your sinful nature. You've died to that sinful nature. You've died to sin. You're living to Christ. And so you use your freedom for the glory of the Lord, for the glory of Christ, for the good of your fellow men. He says, rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, That's interesting. Where does that verse come from? Who first said, love your neighbor as yourself? I hear murmurs, but I remember I'm getting deaf, so you have to talk loud. Mary? No, not really, but you're getting close. Comes in the next book. Leviticus 19:18. It is in the Mosaic Law, but it's in the mixed in with a whole lot of civil laws and that sort of thing. And in the midst of giving all these laws, he says, love your neighbor as yourself. It's from the Old Testament. And so, you know, you're tempted to say Jesus said it, and he did say it. But God said it through Moses first in the Old Testament, and it was a principle of the Old Testament, just like faith and the crediting of righteousness to those who believed is from the Old Testament. You see, the Bible is one book. The revelation of God is a unit. It's right through, straight through the Bible. So he says, love your neighbors yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. Now, he says, the note in the NIV says, seeking to attain status with God and man by mere observance of law breeds a self-righteous critical spirit. That's one thing. Now, if you keep on biting and devouring, what happens when you bite and devour? The thing is consumed. But if you love and do for the person, you conserve the person and make him a whole person by doing for him what is the best thing for him. So the thing is not to fight and have dissension among yourselves over words and deeds and envy, because that's what comes. If you're trying to do something, you are envious of the other person who attains or gets along better than you, and that kind of a spirit is destructive of your relationship with the person you're envious or striving with. And as it says, it's not only an individual thing, but then all your friends side with you and all her friends side with her, and then you have the whole church disrupted, if that's where, or the community or the family or whatever's involved, and the whole relationship is destroyed and the personal life is embittered and made useless for the glory of God. But those who love and seek to do for the other, those who in meekness serve one another and seek the highest good of the other, conserve their own spirits, the spirit of the other person, the spirit of the community, whether it's church or neighborhood or family, whatever it is, love seeks to heal and to help, not to destroy. And so he says, watch out, or you'll destroy each other. Don't listen to these people that are bringing division and trouble into the group. Put them out of the group before they get a hold on you. Remember, he said, it only takes a little bit of false doctrine. And these people were smart. They knew that. They didn't come in with their whole program of the Mosaic Law. That would have alerted the people to trouble. But they bring in just a little bit of falsehood and mix it in with a whole lot of truth. And it permeates, and then they add a little bit more and a little bit more. And it works just like the yeast does in your dough when you're making bread. It's a little tiny bit. You don't put very much yeast in, and pretty soon your whole bowl is puffed up. And that's the way evil works. And it works through the truth, because evil by itself is repugnant, but when it's mixed in with truth and dressed up in truth, it has a validity and a strength that it wouldn't have otherwise, and it's tricky. And you need to be alert, you need to be wide awake, you need to be yielded to the Holy Spirit, who will witness to you this is wrong. I think you can see that on the TV, you can see it in church services if you go to a church that isn't totally true to the Word of God. You can see it in school. You can see it in friends, perhaps, that aren't out and out for the Lord. As you listen, the Holy Spirit's witnessing inside something's wrong. You may not recognize just right off what's wrong, but he warns you. And then if you look it up and check it with the Word of God, if it's not straight with the Word of God, reject it. Put it away. Don't listen to that kind of teaching or preaching. So, Paul says, I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Now, he's coming into a teaching like you have in Romans 7. Remember, Paul says in 7, the good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. And he has a conflict, because we still have the influence of our sinful nature that crops up every once in a while. In essence, we died to that when we accepted the Lord Jesus as our Savior. We died to sin. But the sinful nature is present in us. Now, don't confuse it with your body. The body isn't sinful. It's the sinful nature that lives in the body that makes the body do sinful things. And we have that struggle. We are not instantaneously sanctified. In the sight of God, we are instantaneously justified. Justification is a free act. It's a one act. A free act of God's grace in declaring us righteous for Christ's sake. That happens instantaneously once for all. And when God looks at us, we are perfect in Christ. Then God legally adopts us, which is another act of his free grace. He adopts us into his family and makes us the heir to all of his glory. That's a free act, and it's instantaneous. Then the Holy Spirit is given to seal that adoption, and the Holy Spirit begins a process of God's free grace. See, the other two are instantaneous acts. The other is a process, which we call sanctification or growing in grace, which begins when we are justified and adopted. The sanctification begins, but it's a process. It isn't instantaneous. We have to die more and more to sin and live more and more to righteousness. And then glorification is another act. An instantaneous act of God's free grace when Jesus comes and we're made like him and sin is put down forever, then that'll be over with. But until that, you have a battle, not only with Satan outside, with the world and the devil, but you have it with your flesh, your sinful flesh, the sinful nature, not your body, but that sinful nature is struggling to gain control again. And that's why you need to be submitted, yielded to the Holy Spirit, and follow as he leads you through the Word of God. And that way, you understand how God feels about things. The Holy Spirit is there, loving God and loving your fellow man through you and helping you to love them also. He works on your spirit, which is made alive when you're born again. Your spirit was dead in trespasses and sins. But when you're born again, you're made alive to God, and the Holy Spirit working on that new spirit in you is working to make you day by day more like Jesus. So he says, live by the Spirit. Don't give in to the lusts of the flesh. And if you are following the Spirit, if the Holy Spirit is the motivating, the controlling factor of your life, then you won't gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit. And the Spirit is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other, and you get that picture as you read Romans 7. Paul says, "O wretched man that I am, who can deliver me?" And then the answer comes in the next verse. I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. He's won the victory. He's been tempted in all things like you are, but he never sinned, and he can give you the victory over the sin. The Holy Spirit will enable you, like he enabled the Lord Jesus in the wilderness, to overcome. And as you more and more know the Bible the way Jesus knew it, then the Holy Spirit can bring to your mind in the temptation the verse that gives the victory. That's the sword of the Spirit driving Satan off until he comes the next time. You never will get rid of him until the Lord puts him down and you get your glorified body. So he says they're in conflict with each other, and as you struggle, and the more saintly a person becomes, the more conscious they are of their own unworthiness and their own sinfulness. And you see, we make so much of outward sins, but God's concerned with the inward sins, and they become more and more clear to you as you know the Lord better. And so he says, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. You're this free person, and the Holy Spirit leading you and guiding you by the Word and also enabling you. You see, the gospel can give you the help that the law can't give. And so you're not under the obligations of the law. You're listening to the voice of the Spirit through the Word of God, and he is guiding you into doing the things that the law requires. The law requires love, and God, the Holy Spirit, gives you that love, that ability to love as Jesus loved. And that's the command. Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. And that goes even beyond Leviticus 19:8. That says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. But Jesus loved us more than himself. He laid down his life for us. He gave his life that we might live. And that's what we're in 1 John. Remember when we studied that? 1 John says that we are to love one another. If we're born of God, then we are to love one another. Now he gives a catalog of the sins, and he calls them acts or works. Works, and they're going to be contrasted. This is in the plural, works or acts or deeds of the sinful nature. But he's going to contrast them with a singular word, fruit. It's, of course, a collective word, but it's in the singular. The fruit of the Spirit as opposed to the works of the law. The acts or works of the sinful nature are obvious. The sinful nature works its way out through our looks, our words, and our deeds. And they're obvious. And then he lists them. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. Now, in the two commentaries I led, one of them lumped these works in three groups of three, and the other one lumped them in groups of two, but they bring out the same idea. I'm not going to go into the whole thing here, but it was interesting what he says. The first ones are sexual. The all illicit sexual intercourse, uncleanness, then comes next, and that's broader and includes not only the other sexual aberrations, but all that leads to them, the thoughts and the desires and fantasies that lead to these outward acts. So you have sexual immorality, impurity, that you see is inside. And remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. If you look on a woman or a man to lust after them, you've already committed the adultery in your heart. Jesus was much stricter than the Ten Commandments are. And not too many people realize that. But he said to have the thought in your mind and to keep it there. Now remember, we did say, like Luther said, you can't stop the birds from flying overhead, but you can stop them from making a nest in your hair. And to keep the unclean thoughts that come either from your own evil heart or from demons putting the thought in there, to harbor that is to the same as committing the outward act. And the same with murder. To hate somebody in your heart, Jesus said, was the same as committing murder. So we have to remember that. Now, the first ones deal with the uncleanness, the immorality, impurity, and debauchery, the just total licentiousness that we find in our age. When the immoral acts aren't sufficient, they go to perversion. And they have no concept that it's wrong. They aren't teaching the children that free sex is wrong. They're giving them condoms to prevent the consequences of it. And that's awful. And we need to get this out to them. Now, the next group is idolatry, is godlessness or paganism. You have witchcraft, idolatry first, and witchcraft. Now, in I don't know, does it say sorcery or does it say witchcraft in the King James? Witchcraft. Well, the actual word, it's often translated sorcery, and the word in Greek is the word pharmakon, from which we get pharmacy, pharmacopoeia, drugs. And in almost all of witchcraft, drugs are used in the occult. And so we have that in our civilization now. And not only do we have the drugs, but we have the occult. We have the witchcraft. We have the devil worship, the Satan worship. And they are destroying animals and, worse, little children. If they kidnap them, they are sacrificing them to Satan. And this is a horrible, horrible thing. Idolatry and witchcraft. The next are partyism, or these things that cause dissension. Hatred, and we've already mentioned that. Hatred, discord, jealousy. fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. All of these things. And remember, if in Ephesians it tells us that if we are angry at anyone, we're to get rid of that and make peace before we go to bed at night. We're not to let the anger linger in our hearts. Because if we do, it's harder to get rid of. And the longer you put off getting rid of the anger, the more hatred builds up. And Jesus said, to hate your brother in your heart is the same as murdering him. You're not seeking his good. You want to get him, and you want to get him so he feels it, and it isn't for his good. It's not for his good at all. And so that starts in the heart. Discord, jealousies, envies, all these things, and fits of rage are the results of this. And fits of rage lead to harming people or harming property. These terrible things where they are disfiguring synagogues and that sort of thing is terrible, and upsetting cemeteries, and because what they want is to get after the people, not the things, and the next thing will be getting after the people if that continues, if that spirit increases. Or any sort of racism or any of these evil things. And then you come to the one that really is the trouble. It's the I inside, the selfish ambition, which causes dissension. I want what I want, and I want it for me, for my rights. I've got to stand up for my rights, and it doesn't matter what it does to you. And don't forget Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. I want what I want when I want it. That's the I, or the me generation. The standing on your rights instead of stepping aside from your rights for the good of the other person. Do you see the difference between love and selfishness? And it says, because we are selfish, because we are interested in the I, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus had to die because we're like that. So these things are sins, and they come from the evil heart. Dissensions, factions, and envy, and then the lusts of the flesh again, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. And we have this curse of alcoholism in America today, which is just killing people by the hundreds and thousands. And so he says, I warn you as I did before that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Look for a minute at... I didn't mean to shut that, but I did. Look for a minute at Mark 7. And while you're looking for that, I'll just quote Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And it isn't that though we have the heart inside us, we aren't the ones who know. The heart can fool us. It's desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. It can deceive you and make you think you're pretty good, or me. Who can know it? The next verse says, I, the Lord, only God, can see in to the very desires and motives of your heart that you aren't even aware of yourself. And Jesus said then, in view of that, in Mark 7, he says, nothing outside, in verse 15, nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. Now, when he left the crowd, his disciples said to him, what do you mean? And Jesus said, are you so dull? Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, begins in your mind. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly, or pride and foolishness. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. And that's what our hearts are full of before we're born again. But when that comes in, that we identify with that. Remember, I told you some years ago when Johnny was at Bedford and they had a Good Friday service in the evening. He had the teenage boys make an old rugged cross, and they put it up in the chancel of the church. And that night, as we went into the service, everybody was given a little white slip of paper and a pencil if they didn't have one. And during the service, we were asked to write our besetting sin, the thing that was prominent in our mind as being our problem. And then, in the course of the sermon, Johnny asked everybody who had written on paper to come up, and the boys who had made the cross were standing there with nails and a hammer. And we had to nail that piece of paper to the cross. And some people couldn't go, and those of us that did go just were gritting our teeth, because it was so hard to do, but that's what happened. Our sins were nailed to the cross. Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to those things and live for him, live in him and for his glory. And so the gospel, the Lord Jesus puts to death the deeds of the flesh. And in their place, he gives us the Holy Spirit who bears fruit. And you have to remember John 15. Well, let's go on here a minute in this chapter. He says that nobody that has these things reigning in their lives is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. It wouldn't be heaven if people like that could get in. Those things must go in order for one to enter the kingdom of heaven. Look for a minute, if you remember, I think it's 2 Corinthians 6. Maybe it's 1 Corinthians 6. Yes. In verse 13 of chapter 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that pretty well covers just about everybody. But he says, and that's what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So he says over in verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. And in Romans 6, he tells us that sin shall not have dominion over us. We've died to sin, and we live in the Spirit for the glory of the Lord, so that those members of our body which were used by the sinful nature to steal, to hate, to envy, to lust, to do all these works of the flesh, these of the sinful nature, let those things, we were servants to them. We served these things with the members of our body. But now our body's been redeemed. It's been bought with the price, the precious blood of Christ. The Holy Spirit is living in that body. We don't give our members to these same sinful things. We yield our members as servants to righteousness. Now, all of the parts of our body are dedicated to God and should be used to do His will, to bring glory and honor to His name, not shame and disgrace. So he says, live by the Spirit and you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, these are acts, but in verse 22, he says, the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit is going, it's going to be like a tree or a vine. Jesus said in 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. And the life of the vine flows out into the branches, and as it does, it then enables the branch to have leaves and, most important of all, fruit. And the life of that vine causes the same kind of fruit as its life is. What if the vine is righteous, then the fruit is going to be righteous. And the things that are characteristic of Jesus, if he's the vine and we're the branches, and his life through the indwelling Holy Spirit is flowing through us, the fruit is going to be the character of the Lord Jesus, do you see? And so though there are nine fruits mentioned, it's just called one fruit because it's what the Holy Spirit bears. And this is the fruit, the character of the Lord is what he's talking about. And the very first thing is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Love to God, love to your fellow man, and it's the agape love that he's talking about here. Love flowing out, love fulfilling all the demands of the law. If you love God, you're not going to have any other God. He'll be supreme in your life. Christ will be preeminent. If you love your fellow man, you're going to seek his good and not his evil all the days of your life. And because you have that love, that kind of a love brings joy. And there's a joy that permeates your being, even if your husband dies, even if your child dies, even if your husband loses his job, no matter what, if you're persecuted, no matter what happens, the joy is there because there is peace there. There is that shalom peace that means a sense of well-being no matter what. I'm in my Father's hands. He loves me. He's proved it beyond a shadow of a doubt. And he will, because he loves me, he's seeking my highest good. So whatever comes into my life is for my good. All things work together for good to those that love God because he loves them. And love is seeking the highest good of the beloved. Okay? So that's love, joy, and peace are what the Holy Spirit is bringing to pass in our lives. And because we have those three, the next can come, patience or endurance. Some people call it perseverance. I like the word preservation better, but anyway, patience. You know that saying that Bill Gothard used to give out with the buttons he had when he first started his ministry? All those letters, please be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet. and that the patience that God has with us, then if God is living through us and his character's being formed in us, we will be patient with other people. And sometimes that isn't easy with your children. Aren't you ever going to learn? And you get frustrated, and that's also true with church members sometimes. You get, you know, but if I want God to be patient with me, then the love of God should so permeate my life that I'll be patient with other people. Even the most frustrating, and sometimes that can be said of your boss if you're working. Sometimes it can be said of your husband. Kindness. Patience and kindness. Sometimes we're patient in an impatient way, you know? You're not totally kind about it. And good. Now, the goodness here doesn't mean so much morally good as it means beneficent. Being good in helping people mentally, whatever way they need help. It's that kind of goodness. And faithfulness. Some translations have it faith, which gives you the idea of subjective faith, the belief and trust. But what it means in this sense is faithfulness, integrity, being true and loyal to God and to one another, being faithful so that as you can depend on God's word, other people can depend on your word. If you say you'll do something, you do it. And I think maybe time is a case where we're not as careful as we should be. If I say I'll be there at 10, I should be there at 10, not 5 minutes, 10 minutes after, unless there's a good reason, of course. But faithful, keeping your word, saying what you mean and meaning what you say, and that's particularly true in connection with your children. And then gentleness. Sometimes we think of gentleness and kindness in the same terms. Gentleness, in another way, could be meekness. It's not asserting my rights, but stepping aside for the good of the other person. And in some cases, it is called meekness. Some translations have meekness there in place of gentleness. And self-control, discipline. I know how to control my desires, my impulses, my words, my actions. I have things under control. Now you say, well, it ought to be under the Holy Spirit's control, but that is actually the Holy Spirit is doing all these things in me. Remember, we are saved to do good works, but it's God that's working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's God doing it through us. We must be under the control of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will teach us how to control ourselves under him. Now, Paul says, against such there is no law. All of these, if you really think it through, all of these are the outworking of love. And I've often thought, I'm sure when you go to a wedding or a big affair, you consult the etiquette book that you have, and some people scoff at that. But the root of that is right here in the fruit of the Spirit. And etiquette comes out of love and consideration for other people. It's how to do the thing that will make everybody happy and comfortable in a group. And this is what he's saying here. The Holy Spirit is forming in us the character of the Lord Jesus. And the first one is love, and then out of love comes all these others. If you think it through, if you love and are seeking the good of the other person, and the glory of God and the good of the other person, then these things will follow as a result of the love of God which is shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit. So there is no law against these things. They are the character of Christ that's being formed in you. Look for a minute at Romans 8 in closing this, because we're just about finished this section that we're going to do today. But in Romans 8, you have in verse 28, a verse that I quoted a few minutes ago. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now, why does everything work together for good? You find the answer to that in the next verse. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. God saved us from our loathsome condition in sin, full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that haven't been mollified with ointment, haven't been bound up. We're that way from the sole of the foot to the crown of the head, Isaiah tells us. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before a holy God. We're loathsome creatures in our sin. But God loved us. He sought our highest good. He sent Jesus to die for us so that we could be taken out of that pit and established on a rock, the Lord Jesus, and then the Holy Spirit could begin a process where this filthy worm could be transformed into the likeness of the one who is altogether lovely. That's God's purpose. He predestined us to be conformed to the likeness of the Lord Jesus, the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So someday we're going to be in the likeness of the altogether lovely one when we stand in his presence and see him as he is. But this is what the Holy Spirit is doing. He's conforming us to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you think of what you were, and think of what you are even today after knowing the Lord a while, you know that it is a process, and you know that it isn't finished yet, and you know that there's more to be done. But you also know that everything that happens to you is to make you like Jesus. And I've told you so many times the illustration of Michelangelo and the statue David, which everybody goes to see if they go to Italy, to Florence. This block of marble at the quarry was beautiful marble, but somebody had knocked it over and it had a gash in it. And all the sculptors that went to the quarry to get their materials for their masterpieces despised it because they said, what could you do with a marred slab of marble? But when Michelangelo saw it, he envisioned this statue of David just before he slung the stone. He's kind of standing there ready to throw the stone at Goliath, and you can almost see his reliance on God, his prayer that God will guide the stone and accomplish the purpose. But to get that masterpiece that people for centuries have come from all over the world to be amazed at and stand and gaze at it for hours all around it, Michelangelo had to chisel, he had to hammer, he had to sandpaper and polish and rub and work on for years. Now, this marble couldn't feel we can. But God is doing that. God sees the Lord Jesus, and he's working to make us our characters, not our outward appearance, but our characters like that of Christ. And when you think of your hard-heartedness, sometimes it's like marble, and God has to cut and chisel and hammer and sand. And you know, when you think of sanding, that's an abrasion. That's why he brings people into your life that get on your nerves and try your patience. He's sanding you to train you, to make you like Jesus. And so Paul says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. That's actually the literal translation of the Greek. Keep in step with the Spirit. Walk along with him, side by side, letting him be the leader and the guide. Keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying one another. Well, we have to stop here. any questions that anybody has? Is there anything we haven't made totally clear?